Deuteronomy is Moses's, if you want to look at it simply, it's the farewell address that Moses gives to the younger generation as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And what I want to do is just give a quick overview of where we left off last week in chapter 17, the principles governing kings, and bring us all the way up to chapter 30, where we're going to be today. So chapter 18 is a great chapter. This is one of the ones that I was actually hoping to get to last week to see if we could do chapter 17 and part of chapter 18, but it just wasn't going to happen. In chapter 18, there's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, and it's worded in such a way that I'm going to bring a prophet like you, Moses. I'm going to bring a prophet like you. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and all the people are going to listen to him. And so as the years went on, when the people were looking for the Messiah, they were seeing this scripture as pointing towards the Messiah. So as an example, when you get into the New Testament and John the Baptist has come on the scene, they ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I am not." And they say, "Well, are you Elijah then?" And he says, "I'm not." And they say, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And this is what they're referring to is Deuteronomy 18, where it speaks of a prophet like Moses that would come. Also in John chapter 1, when Philip found Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And he was referring back to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Also Peter in Acts 3 when he's teaching, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he's teaching, quotes the passage out of Deuteronomy and attributes it to Jesus. So you have a really clear prophecy in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18, speaking of the coming of Jesus there. So that's a really cool chapter. Chapter 19 speaks of the cities of refuge. You remember those where there would be these six cities throughout the promised land where the manslayer could flee to. It was like the safe zone they could get to until they got a fair trial. It also speaks of false witnesses. And then there's just a number of miscellaneous laws that we see in the following chapters. Again, it is a repeating of the laws that the older generation received at Mount Sinai. It's a repeating of those laws to the younger generation before they come into the promised land. So there's principles governing warfare, laws about unsolved murder, women captives, laws of immorality, who can enter the assembly of the Lord, laws concerning divorce, leprosy, loans, welfare, the judging of the judges, and the levirate marriage. That's where the man whose brother has died and he doesn't have any children, he is to take his dead brother's wife, and the first offspring that would come would be called after his dead brother to continue that name on, to continue his line on. And then in chapter 26, the offering of the first fruits when they would come into the land, the first of the harvest given over to God. And it teaches on the tithe as well in chapter 26. And then in chapter 27, it begins to talk about the curses and blessings. And again, this is one of the main elements of the old covenant. If Israel would obey God, they would be blessed. They would have the favor of God upon their lives. But if they disobeyed, they would suffer the consequences that would come. So when they came into the land, what they were supposed to do, and this is actually what they did as recorded in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, is they would come to where these two mountains, we would call them hills here in Southern California, where these two mountains met, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And half of the tribes would stand before Mount Gerizim and half of the tribes would stand before Mount Ebal. And the Levites in the center would proclaim the curses. And as they would read through, curses is everyone who does this, that, or the other in breaking the laws of God. Cursed shall they be. Then all the people would say, amen. And they would say, and blessed shall be the one who basically obeys the laws of God. And all the people would say, amen, which means so be it. What they were doing is they were saying, yes, this is true. We will do the right thing. And we recognize we will suffer the consequences if we do the wrong thing. So in Joshua 8, we see them coming into the land, whitewashing the stones that are there and writing a copy of this law on those stones and then proclaiming the curses and the blessings. And as we see it going forward in verse chapter 28, it speaks very specifically about what those blessings would be and what those curses would be for the disobedience. And then in chapter 29, the renewing of the covenant, again, as we're coming right to the point where they're going to enter the promised land. So in light of what has just been stated in these chapters, the blessings that would come for obedience and the curses for disobedience, we segue into chapter 30, which speaks about the promised restoration Because what would end up happening is they would disobey God and they would be cursed. And the ultimate curse is you read through the curses that would come upon them. I mean, it starts off by saying that rather than them being the leader, they're going to be the follower of the nations. Rather than they're having abundant crops, the heavens are going to be brass and the rains are not going to fall. But it ultimately culminates in the fact that they are going to be oppressed by their enemies and they're going to be given over to their enemies, so much so that their enemies are going to attack, prevail, and carry them off into captivity. That would be the result of that. Chapter 30 is the promise that God will restore them back to their land after they've been taken into captivity. And it speaks a lot about the faithfulness of God to his promise. God had promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, and God would fulfill that promise. And chapter 30 speaks to that end. So let's go ahead and take it up in chapter 30, verse 1. Where it says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. I want to stop right there for a second. God has given them options. I have set this before you. I've set the blessings before you if you obey. I've set the curses before you if you disobey. There are options. It's your choice. And we see this as a theme that continues on throughout the chapter. That God has given his people, if you will, options. So you can be blessed or you can suffer the consequences of disobedience. So it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. According to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So just after reading about the blessings they would enjoy if they obeyed and the curses they would suffer if they disobeyed, he says, well, when the time comes and you're driven into captivity, when you repent and you return with all of your heart, I'm going to bring you back into this land. Now, they knew the blessings. I mean, Israel at its zenith, at its high point, was probably under David and Solomon. David had conquered the nations, and Solomon got to just rest in that peace that David had acquired. And so it was an extremely wealthy nation in the days of Solomon. But shortly after that, there was division, wasn't there? There was the divided kingdom where 10 of the tribes split and they went north and 2 of the tribes stayed south and they were never really united after that. So they suffered at that point. And then, of course, as time went on, the 10 northern tribes would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so, again, there is the curse that they have received because of their disobedience. And the southern 2 tribes, they would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians as well later on down the road. And so suffering, again, those consequences for their sin. And so this, as it's speaking about them humbling themselves and returning with all of their heart, this is fulfilled in a large part in their return from Babylon. When we read in the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel was a young man when he was taken captive to Babylon. He spent the majority of his life in Babylon. And we get to Daniel chapter 9, though, when he's getting towards the end of his life, we see him praying to God and him referencing the prophet Jeremiah and saying, I looked, and according to the words of Jeremiah, when 70 years are completed, we're going to get to go back into the land. And so he identifies with his people, the people of God, and saying, God, we have sinned. We have turned our backs on you. And just like, this is the cool thing in Daniel 9, just like Moses said, we have been taken into captivity, what we're reading about right here in these chapters. But now, Lord, again, it's like just like Moses said, when we humble ourselves and return to you with all of our heart, you will bring us back into the land. And that's exactly what God ended up doing. And so we see in a large part the fulfillment of this in their return from Babylon. But did you notice, as we read through this in verse 1 and also in verse 3, it speaks about their return from all the nations. Not just from Babylon, but coming back from all the nations. And many people, myself included, believe that this is referring to an even greater fulfillment where the children of Israel will be brought back into their national homeland in the last days. And I think it's something that we've seen or that has taken place just prior to many of us being born. The Jews started coming back into their national homeland the beginning of the 20th century, the early 1900s. And on May 14th, 1948, they became a nation again. And you think about that, that's like 1900 years of being out of their land that God had promised them. But they're able to come back into the land. And so a tremendous fulfillment there. And coming from all over the world, David Guzik writes, "Today Israel is populated from Jews from virtually every country in the world." And so this passage in Deuteronomy 30 and a number of passages throughout the Old Testament prophets speaks of this return of Israel into their land that seems to go well beyond just what took place when they came back from Babylon, but coming from all of the countries and all of the nations coming back into their national homeland. And again, you know, not that long ago, we're looking at it in hindsight, and hindsight is always 2020, isn't it? We look back and we go, wow, that's cool. It's like, this must be the fulfillment of that. And I do believe, in large part, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. David Guzik quotes a scholar from the early 1800s, Adam Clark, who was a great commentary writer. And writing in 1811, Adam Clark recognized that this regathering had to be fulfilled in a future time. And commenting on this, he says, "As this promise refers to a return from captivity in which they had been scattered, notice, among all nations, consequently, it is not the Babylonish captivity which is intended. And the repossession of their land must be different from that which was consequent on the return from Chaldea," which is another word for Babylon. And so, again, get the picture here. Here, Adam Clark is writing 100 years before Israel starts going back into their land. And he's saying, you know, when we're reading this here, it's got to be more than just when they came back from Babylon. It's got to be some kind of regathering in the future that hasn't taken place yet. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so he felt that way. And of course, when they started coming back into the land, I feel that that was the beginning of that fulfillment. But what we didn't see and what you don't see today is it's not like you see a religious Israel coming into the land. You don't see them coming back with all their heart and all their soul wanting to obey the Lord. In fact, Israel, the Jewish people largely, or like America largely, very secular. And even the Orthodox Jews, when you think about it, I mean, if they're following Judaism, they have really ceased following what God has shown them and saying, this is my Messiah. And they have not received Jesus as their Messiah. So have they really returned in their heart and repented? The answer would be no. Well, then you would go, well, then how can this be a fulfillment if it's saying here that they're going to repent and then come back into the land? Well, I think the idea maybe might be, it's kind of like when you go fishing, you catch the fish and then you clean it. And that might be the idea with this, that Israel is drawn back into their land, and then their hearts are turned toward the Lord. Let's read a couple more verses, and then we're going to look at some other passages. It says in verse 4, "If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." So if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, even from there, and then so you get the idea that it's coming back from all over the world. Verse 5, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Notice in verse 6, God is the one who is going to circumcise their heart. You see how he's used the idea of circumcision in a spiritual way? Circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. Here, the idea in a spiritual way of cutting away, circumcising the heart. Cutting away, we might say, the fleshly side, the carnal side, the self-centered side of the heart, so that you would have a whole heart to love the Lord and to serve the Lord, God the one being doing that. Gathering all the people, I wanted to mention this, gathering all of the people that are under heaven, like from the ends of the earth. It's similar to what Jesus said concerning his second coming in Matthew 24:31. where Jesus said he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and bringing them into the promised land. So let's explore this idea here a little bit about them coming into the land without having repented. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. If you crack your Bible right in the middle, it'll come to the book of Psalms, and then you turn to the right, and you'll go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel, and we'll go to chapter 36. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of the return of Israel and God bringing them back. And in Ezekiel 36, he speaks really clearly that God brings them back not because they have repented, not because they have got their own hearts right, but because God would fulfill the promises that he made to their forefathers to give Israel that land. And if you're not turning back there, I'm going to put most of these scriptures up on the screen, but not all of them. Ezekiel 36, beginning from verse 22, says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake." I do not do what? Well, in the chapter, the context, he's talking about their return to the land. I'm not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel. But notice, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, notice, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. So I'm going to bring you again from all over the world, and I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for my great name's sake, because you have profaned my name among the nations. Think about it. God had blessed them. He'd given them the land, and yet they had turned. It's not like they weren't, oh, I just missed one of those laws. No, they had totally turned their back on God, and they were serving idols. And so God, again, allowed the consequences, the curse, to come upon them and them to be driven into captivity. And so as they're in these foreign lands, what are the people saying? Oh, did these people not love their God enough? Was God not good enough to them that they turned their backs on him? Or could God not keep his promise that he promised them this land, and yet they're driven out of the land now? And so his name, for his name's sake, he will bring them back into the land, and he will fulfill the promise that he had given to them. Again in verse 24, for I will take you, again, notice, from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Notice, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You kind of see that implied there? It's like, you don't deserve this. I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for my great name here, because I'm a fulfiller of promises. I'm going to bring you back from all countries, and then I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. Then you're going to be cleansed. I'm going to catch the fish, and then I'm going to clean it, you might say. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to remove the heart of stone. And the idea here is I'm going to remove that hard heart that you have, that unreceptive heart, the stiff-necked attitude that you have. I'm going to remove that, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I think the metaphor here is not flesh like we looked at it previously, like flesh equaling carnality, but rather flesh equaling that which is moldable, that which is pliable. I'm going to remove that which is hard, the heart of stone, and I'm going to give you that which is teachable, that which is moldable, a heart of flesh. And notice what it goes on to say. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I'm going to put my spirit with. That sounds a lot like the new covenant, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like what we're enjoying right now. We become Christians, and what does God do? His Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and he regenerates our dormant spirit, and he lives within us, doesn't he? When we talk about, I have Jesus in my heart, you know, we're not far off when we say that, because the Holy Spirit resides within us. And so he's coming into our life. I want to talk just a tiny bit about the new covenant. The new covenant, again, that we are enjoying right now. Did you realize, though, that this new covenant, the new covenant being I can have fellowship with God, I can have a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that this new covenant that we are enjoying was promised to the nation of Israel? God had promised that covenant to them. We are the ones who have received it. They nationally, largely have rejected it. But I believe the day is coming where they will receive it. It's back in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning from verse 31. God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he go on to say, it's not like the previous covenant that I gave to their fathers, the one at Mount Sinai that we've been reading about, a covenant that God entered into with the children of Israel, a covenant that was largely predicated based upon Israel's obedience to that covenant. He says, I'm going to bring about a new covenant. You remember Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When he gave his life at Calvary, he ushered in this new relationship that we can have with God. His death upon the cross for our sin enabled us to be able to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It was promised to the children of Israel, and we're the ones that are benefiting from that now. But again, I believe the day is coming where Israel will enter into that covenant with them as well. And I think it's still yet future from what we're talking about right now. When they are gathered back into the land, I believe this is the seedlings of it. May 14th, 1948, the early 20th century, as they came back into the land, it's positioning them for the fulfillment of prophecy. When you think about it, when you read the prophecies of what's to come, what's to happen in the last days, I mean, you find that there is going to be a desecration of the temple. Remember, the abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple. How can you have a temple if you don't have Israel back in their land to build the temple? It's like you need Israel in their land to want the temple, to build the temple. Now, in looking at the prophetic word, I have no doubt that a temple is going to be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Think about the people that are going to be living beyond that time. And they're going to be looking back in hindsight, you know, and looking at people like you and me, kind of like we were looking at Adam Clark and going, you know, they believed that a temple was going to be built there. And, you know, we're living in the day where that temple is already built. I believe that's going to happen because that's what the prophecies speak of. Well, bringing Israel back into their land, it positions them for these prophecies to be fulfilled of what's going to take place at that time. And ultimately, Jesus is going to return and he's going to rescue the children of Israel. And it talks about them seeing him coming on the clouds and looking upon the one that they've pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his own dear son. It's like a heart of repentance at that time as he returns. And it says, so the deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel shall be saved. The only way you can be saved is by putting your faith in Jesus. So at some point in the future tribulation, you'll see the nation of Israel. They will change. And then, of course, the blessings that will come during that time. When we talk about their return into the land right now, when you think about it, the second coming of Christ and Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. Where's the children of Israel? And they're in their land, aren't they? I mean, they are in their land, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and they are living there in the new millennial temple and so forth. And so I think, as others think as well, this is speaking to a greater fulfillment than just what we see here. Verse 28 goes on to say, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice again Jeremiah 31 that's still on the screen. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, it sounds a lot like the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to internalize it. It's going to be something inside of each one that they will know what my will is. They will know deep inside what is right and what is wrong. And I'm going to impress it upon their hearts. They're not just going to know, they're going to desire. They're going to want my will done in their lives. And isn't that, don't you think, what has changed us as we become Christians? God's Spirit who resides within. And so again, something that we're benefiting from, but ultimately something Israel will enter into. And I think simply because God has promised it to them and his promises will come to pass. So let's jump back into Deuteronomy chapter 30 and continue on. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Verse 7, also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, your children, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see what the plea is there? It's not for perfection. He's not saying, I want you to be perfect and do every single thing right. They wouldn't do that. In fact, they had provision, didn't they, in the law through the sacrificial system for when they sinned. They could deal with that issue. But he's saying, I want you to follow me with all of your heart, as opposed to turning away and I'm going to serve other gods, complete unfaithfulness. So simply what he's saying, you'll be blessed if you obey. And it's really not rocket science. Just don't betray me. You know, live for me. If you mess up, if you sin, there's provision through the sacrificial system. That's really what he's saying. And so it is attainable in the sense of the blessings. I'm not saying salvation, but the blessings to live in relationship with God in what they were presented with. And that's what he continues on to speak about here in verse 11. He says, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you. It's not hidden from your eyes, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. In other words, it's not that complicated. You don't have to go up into heaven and say, God, I just don't know what your will is. Could you please tell us what your will is so we could obey? No, it's already been given to you. You don't have to cross over the sea, very tumultuous, especially in those days, the idea of crossing the great seas at that time. You don't have to do some great feat to go find out what God's will is. He's already given you his will. He's given Israel their law. It's very clear. This is the right thing. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You just need to do it. And if you do it, you're going to be blessed. And so that's the plea here. Paul the Apostle refers back to this to say essentially the same thing concerning putting your trust in Jesus. Did you realize that? You know, to get your life right with God today, it doesn't take some great feat. He's laid it out. Again, the idea is there's options here. He's set before us options. We can choose Jesus or we can reject him. For Israel, they could choose blessings or they could really by default then would choose the curses. Let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. So as we go into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans chapter 10. In the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. Well, under the new covenant, where does Israel fit into all of this then? And he speaks of that in chapters 9 through 11. And here in chapter 10, we see more of his heart, his desire that Israel would get their life right with God. In Romans chapter 10, beginning from verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul's heart was for his fellow kinsmen to come to know the Lord. And he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they're very zealous to serve the Lord, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of what it means to be able to have a right relationship with God. They're seeking to establish that on their own merit. And we see that with the first century religious leaders, how they would try to keep the letter of the law perfectly. And yet that wasn't the means for salvation. What is God's righteousness? Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks really clearly of this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel means good news. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? It's that he died for us, isn't it? It's that he died a substitutionary death. He died where I should die. He died in my place so that I can be forgiven. So that is the good news of Christ. And he says, "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." That's our part. It's being offered to us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. And he says, "For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it," in the gospel, "in it," the fact that Jesus died for me, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." How to have a right standing with God is revealed through what Jesus did on the cross. He died in our place so that when we believe, then we can have a right standing with God. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The just, those who are forgiven, the justified, those that are declared not guilty, shall have that standing, that life, by faith, by believing in Jesus, not by works. So you see, this is where, again, Paul is saying in Romans 10, "Let my kinsmen," they have a zeal for the law, but or a zeal for God, but it's they're going after their own righteousness here, not through faith. And even Abraham, when you think about it, and you go back, Abraham, he wasn't trusting in the law of Moses. He wasn't even trusting in circumcision. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what gave him a right standing with God, was faith. And that's what we see from beginning to end, is putting our faith, our trust in God. And so he says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Bible Knowledge Commentary says it means that Christ is the designed end, the termination, or the purpose, or the goal of the law, the object to which the law pointed. Now, when you think about the law, again, what does the law reveal? It reveals God's righteous standards. And again, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. In the law, what does it also reveal? It reveals that when you do sin, there is a sacrificial system, a substitute for that sin. We find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The law was our schoolmaster. It was our teacher, our instructor, to bring us to Jesus, to show us what God's righteousness is, yes, but also to show us that we fall desperately short, and also to show us that God has introduced the concept of a substitute to come in through the sacrificial system and be able to make atonement for the sin. It was all pointing, it was bringing us, it was driving us, if you will, to Jesus, the reality that we need a Savior, that we might be, again, here's that word, that we might be justified, that we might be declared not guilty, declared innocent. How? By faith. It's by putting our faith, our trust in Jesus, the work that he's done on our behalf. That's how it's done. And so as Paul is saying here, he's going, I might desperately wish the children of Israel would be saved, but they're following after a works-based righteousness rather than a faith-based righteousness. And now in verse 5, contrasting works and grace, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." This is a verse out of Leviticus 18 that's quoted a couple more times in the Old Testament and a couple of times in the New Testament. And it's in essence saying this: if you want to live by the law, if you want to have life through the law, then you have to be a perfect law keeper. You have to keep not just most of the laws, you have to keep every single one of them. Because you think about it, if you keep every single one and you break one, then you're not a law keeper, are you? You're a law breaker. And that's what James says in James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So you give it your best shot, but sooner or later, you're going to fail. And once you fail, you're a lawbreaker, you're a sinner, and you no longer can have that right standing with God by being a lawkeeper. Does that make sense? We can be in the favor of God, like we read about in the Old Testament, but we can't have a righteous standing before him by keeping the law, because we're going to fail. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it has to be coming through faith. So it's really cool because Paul goes back to Leviticus 18 and quotes Moses. And now in contrasting grace with the law, he takes us to the Deuteronomy 30 passage that we're in verse 6 of Romans 10. He says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach." Do you see how he's gone back to that passage and in essence has said the same thing? You know, it's not that difficult. It's not that hard. Here he's applying it to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go, "Oh, if I could just get up into heaven to bring Jesus down so he could be the savior of the world." He's already done that. He's already come down to this earth. He's already come to die for your sin. "Oh, if I could only descend down and bring him up from the dead." No, he's already done that. He's already raised victorious from the dead. Really, the word is right here. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It's about putting your trust in Jesus. It doesn't take a great big effort to get right with God. It's, well, again, we've got options. It's set before us. He's offering us that eternal life. Notice verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's in your mouth right there. If you confess the Lord Jesus, he is Lord, he is my Lord, and you believe in your heart that he is risen victorious from the grave, what does that say? I believe he is who he claimed to be. You know, when the Jews were confronting Jesus, and Jesus had made some powerful claims: "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." What sign do you show us, seeing you say these things? Both times when he gave his sign, it was the resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again." The resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights. Or as Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is what we believe. We believe he is who he claimed to be. And when we say, "Jesus, I confess you as the Lord, I confess you as my Lord, and I believe who you are," you're saved. In one sense, how hard is that? It's not like I have to figure a way to get up to heaven or a way to go to the abyss to bring him up. It's about just, "Jesus, I need you." He's given us options. Which one will we choose? That's the question. Now back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, he says in verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Do you see that theme again in verse 15? I have set this before you. I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Here are the options. It's your choice. Likewise, Jesus said much similar thing when he spoke of two paths in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You've got the broad way and you've got the difficult way. You've got the wide gate and you've got the narrow gate. He goes on to say in verse 17, he says, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So again, if you turn, there's no escaping it. You're going to suffer the curse. You're going to suffer the consequences. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Which one do you want to invest in? Do you want to invest in the temporal, this life, or do you want to invest in the eternal, the life to come, the Spirit? And so again, options, but don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whichever choice you make, that's what's going to end up taking place. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, we sit here and we kind of ponder, okay, I've got this choice. I can choose life or I can choose death. I can choose the difficult way or I can choose the broad way. I can choose heaven or I can choose hell. You know, by default, we are on a pathway to hell because we're all sinners. And so the exhortation is to make the choice to choose life. But do you notice the idea of choice is coming up here? It's a choice that we're making. There are options that God has set before us, and it's a choice that we're going to make. What are we going to invest in? And we think like, man, you know, and we recognize this as we're talking about it not being that difficult to attain. It's about confessing Jesus as Lord. It's not that difficult, but let's be honest. It requires everything, doesn't it? I mean, we know when we make that choice, we are surrendering our life over to the Lord. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, we know that that's the decision we're making. And I think that's why a lot of us are like, oh, I don't know, you know, because I'm no longer going to be, you know, the one that can do whatever I want to do, but I'm going to have to follow after what God says I'm supposed to do. And we're hesitant to make that decision. But again, it comes back to what is it going to profit if you would gain everything in the entire world, yet you're going to lose your own soul. And when you come down to the end, that's all that's going to matter. It's where you stand with God. You're having a right standing or not having a right standing with God. And so, well, how do I have a right standing with God? We just read it, didn't we, in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we know what that means. It's about saying, Jesus, forgive me. Be the Lord of my life. And I want to follow you. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, because I was in that boat for a number of years. I don't know if I want to give my life over to the Lord. The truth of the matter is I was under great deception because the life with Jesus is so much better than the life without Jesus. I don't know if it's the flesh, the devil, a combination of all, but the certainty of it is that life is better with him. And so the options, and we'll close with these last couple of verses. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. Verse 19, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Notice that both you and your descendants may live. Now, Israel's choice would have an impact on their children. And I'm going to suggest to you that your choice of whether you follow Jesus or not, whether you become a Christian or not, is going to have an impact on your children. I'm not saying that it's going to save your children, because each one of us makes our own decision. But they're going to have a much better chance of knowing who the Lord is if you get saved than if you don't. And they're going to have a much better chance of seeing what a Christian is if they see it in you than if they don't see it in you. He goes on to say again, choose life, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Do you notice how the idea of loving God comes up here as we're talking about obeying his commandments? What's the great commandment in the law? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with everything that's within you. The idea of love and obedience go hand in hand. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And so we show our love, don't we? By our obedience to the Lord. I love the middle part of verse 20, where it says that you may cling to him, for he is your life. It's like, you're my only hope. You're my life preserver. And that's the truth, isn't it? He is the way that we have life. A couple of scriptures, John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He is the way that we will have life, and it's through faith in him. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The exhortation, choose life that you might live. The option is set before you. So if you're here today, and you're not a believer, you haven't given your life over to Jesus, you haven't asked him to forgive you, then this exhortation is for you. The option is laid before you. But again, it's your choice. It's the choice that you're going to make. And you're either going to choose him or you're going to continue to choose against him by not choosing him. Does that make sense? So it's the choice that we've all been given. So like it says throughout the scriptures, in God's love for the world that he gave his only son, we plead with you to choose him. You won't be disappointed. And how do you do that? I mean, as even right now, you say, God, forgive me, the sinner. God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. It's like that. Jesus, I believe in you. And then come forward and pray with us so that we can pray with you. Please do that. I'll leave us with this scripture for those of us who are believers who have made that choice and who have received him and are clinging to him as our life. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're looking for his return, aren't we? And he is our life. And when he comes, all of this incorruption, all of this bad is going to be behind us. And it's going to be glory from that point on. Amen? Amen. And we look forward to that. Praise God. All right, let's stand and we'll pray and have a closing song. And again, please come forward if you want to receive Christ as your Savior. And if you have prayer for anything, please, and prayer need for anything, please come forward. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. So rich from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. And we thank you so much for leaving us with the truth that we don't have to try and figure out what's right and wrong or what your will is or how to be saved. But you've made it really so easy for us. Like putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. We thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray, oh God, for those that don't yet know you, Lord, that their hearts would be open just to come and step out in faith, to step out in faith and see how great you are and how much you love. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.